passage together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Father, it's a great privilege for us to have your words in front of us this morning, to be able to look at them together. We thank you for that. But we pray more than that, that you would give us hearts which are receptive to your words, and you'd help us to live in line with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever noticed that there's something about sticking a camera in front of someone that makes seemingly sensible people behave in completely irrational ways? Some of us get inexplicably grumpy. That's me, I'm afraid. Others just behave in crazy ways. But the best example I can think of is sports fans. Have you ever noticed this phenomena? Their team's losing, they're crashing out of the World Cup, and they seem utterly inconsolable. They're weeping into their flag, their patriotic face paint is running everywhere down their face. But then they notice that they're on the big screen, and suddenly everything changes. They start smiling, they start cheering, they start waving. It's like all their Christmases have come at once. Stick a camera in front of someone, and people will either love it or hate it. And as often as not, their reaction will be completely irrational. And I want us to see this morning that actually it's quite similar with Jesus. When people encounter Jesus in the Gospels and still today, rational reactions often go out of the window. We get a glimpse of that here in Luke 11. Because did you notice how the miracle itself, this exorcism, is almost brushed over? Guess one verse in total, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. So brief, isn't it? So matter of fact. And I think the reason for that is that Luke wants us to focus in on people's reactions, on how they respond to Jesus. We're going to see three things this morning, which I trust will help us to respond rightly, rationally, in the only way that makes sense to Jesus. And here's the first, once I get to the clicker. Here's the first thing. There's a spiritual battle raging. There's a spiritual battle raging. And we've got to acknowledge at the outset that this passage is pretty weird. Jesus teaching about prayer, fine. Jesus at the house of Mary and Martha, we can imagine that, can't we? You can picture Martha running around like a headless chicken, like someone, a contestant on Bake Off who's doing the signature challenge or the showstopper. But this, it's just a bit weird, isn't it? I mean, what's it going to be like tomorrow when you try to tell someone at work what you were looking at in church today? Are they going to think that you've stepped out of the 14th century or the world of Harry Potter, or that you're trying to quote Bohemian Rhapsody to them with Beelzebub? Well, yes, quite possibly. And yet we've got to deal with the fact that the person who more people around the world look to for spiritual guidance than any other seems to have been utterly convinced that there's a spiritual battle raging. 13 times in 15 verses, Jesus refers to demons, Beelzebub, Satan, unclean spirits, who are all opposed to him and his work. This is reality, according to Jesus. And yet it's not our everyday experience, is it? Not unless your life is quite different to mine. So is this battle still going on today? Well, yes, it is, according to the Bible. Even if things seemed more obvious, more visible in Jesus' day. This was an all-hands-on-deck kind of time for Satan. A time when God's physical presence on earth made this battle more physical. I think it was different, more intense, more obvious. And yet that doesn't mean that this battle isn't still raging today. It is, the Bible says. It's just more like the phony war at the beginning of World War II, those 8 months when life just seemed to carry on pretty much as normal in Britain, even though we were at war with Germany. Or like what life would have been like here in Frogmore as opposed to on the front line facing rationing rather than revolvers. See, the rest of the New Testament talks less about Satan battering people with demons, and more about him simply blinding people. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so that they can't see the light of the gospel. So the enemy's tactics might have changed. They might have become more subtle in some ways, and our experience might therefore be quite different. But don't be fooled. This spiritual battle is still raging. And we need to wise up to that. So don't be surprised if living for Jesus feels like a battle. Because guess what? It is. Don't be surprised if speaking for Jesus, trying to share the good news with others, feels like a spiritual struggle. Because guess what? It is. Don't be surprised if sometimes it feels like we have an enemy as a church opposing the kinds of things we're doing. Because guess what? We do. We've got to wise up to that. It's another reason to pray like mad, as we were thinking about last week, on our own, day by day, together as a church. I mean, just imagine what our monthly prayer meeting will look like this Wednesday evening if we actually believe this. If we really believe there was a spiritual battle raging, it'd be packed, wouldn't it? You would struggle to get a prayer in edgeways because we'd all be there and we'd all be praying like mad. Well, just before we move on, let me apply this in one more way. Because as we were hearing earlier, in 10 days' time, it'll be Halloween. And I'm not a parent, so I don't fully understand the pressures that are put on. And I'm not wanting to tell you what to do as parents. But it's surely worth just stopping and thinking, isn't it? What message am I giving to my children? Is it that actually these things are actually quite fun? When they're not, they're evil. They're destructive. Or is it that actually they just don't matter? When they do. Because there's a spiritual battle raging. Well, second, there's a spiritual battle raging, but second, Jesus is certain to win. Last Sunday, I watched my favorite American football team, the New England Patriots, beat the Kansas City Chiefs 43-40. It was a great game. It went right down to the wire. You didn't know until the very last kick who was going to win. Friends, this spiritual battle is not like that, because Jesus is certain to win. Why? Well, because he is infinitely more powerful than Satan. So notice again just how lacking in drama verse 14 is. There's no prolonged battle scene. There's no drawn-out duel with wands or lightsabers. In fact, the demon doesn't so much offer a whimper. Or look at verse 20. That image of Jesus driving out demons by the finger of God. It's an echo of Exodus, when God is sending the plagues on Egypt and the Egyptian magicians finally conclude, when they can't match them, this is the finger of God. This is God at work. But it also shows God's infinite superiority, doesn't it? He only needs to use his little finger, and Satan goes running. So yes, Satan is strong. He is that strong man in verse 21. But Jesus is stronger, verse 22. The image I have of verse 21 is of a Bond villain's lair. Think of that hollowed-out volcano in You Only Live Twice, or the abandoned island in Skyfall. A strong man, armed to the hilt. And of course, Satan has plenty of ammunition against us, doesn't he? Even from this week. Even from this morning. And yet he is no match for Jesus. Verse 22. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Now, of course, this incident in Luke 11 was just one of the first skirmishes. The decisive battle was won after Jesus reached Jerusalem, when he died and rose again, completely disarming the strong man, destroying his weapons of mass destruction, sin and death forever. And the total victory, the final victory, will come when Jesus returns, when he mops up all opposition to him and his rule. It's funny, films often portray Armageddon as this long, drawn-out battle. And it kind of swings this way and that. You're not quite sure which way it's going to go. But in the Bible, it's not like that at all. Jesus wins with a first round knockout, with the first punch that he throws. It's a complete anticlimax. So friends, we've got to realize that if our mental picture of God and the devil, of good and evil, is of two pretty equally matched powers, battling it out for supremacy, one winning this battle, the other winning the next, and the outcome somehow uncertain, maybe something akin to the light side against the dark side in Star Wars, or Harry Potter against Voldemort, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. I think because it's so pervasive in literature and our culture, it can easily seep into Christian thinking. Perhaps when we suffer and we think, oh, maybe the devil's just had a good day. Or when things seem to go wrong in our world and we think, oh, maybe God's just losing his grip slightly. But that is not at all the biblical picture. That's not the Luke 11 picture. Yes, there is a spiritual battle raging, but it's not a battle between equal powers. It's not a battle in which the outcome is at all uncertain. We can be confident, totally confident, that Jesus is certain to win. Which leads us thirdly to a question. I've lost the clicker. Peter, you might move us on a couple. Here's the big question. I think this passage asks us, and it's this. Let me move one more. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? So it seems like a complete no-brainer, doesn't it? After what we've just seen, there's a spiritual battle raging. Jesus is certain to win. And yet we humans aren't always as rational as we like to think. Take a look at verse 15, for example. Some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Interesting, isn't it? Even Jesus' most bitter opponents cannot deny his power. Maybe if we're someone who slightly struggles with the miraculous in the Gospels, that's something to think about a bit more. Or if that's something our friends struggle with, to share with them. No one in Jesus' lifetime could possibly question that he did these things. It was obvious. They happened right in front of them. He definitely did them. The only option was to question the source of his power. And yeah, that's a pretty illogical conclusion, as Jesus himself points out. Verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Why would Satan score such a massive own goal? Jesus is saying, it doesn't make any sense. And if there's one thing that Satan isn't, it's stupid. It's a completely irrational reaction. And yet people still react to Jesus in completely irrational ways today. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe in trying to talk about Jesus, and just somehow the name Jesus sometimes makes people react and really angrily. And you think, where's that come from? All I've done is talk about someone you claim not to believe in. Maybe some of the arguments people come up with to avoid Jesus' claims, or to evade the need to even think about them in the first place. And actually, even this reaction of labeling Jesus and his works as evil is remarkably contemporary. Might be more subtle than here in Luke 11, but try teaching and sticking to the kinds of things that Jesus teaches. The reality of heaven and hell. The fact that God is actually angry about human sin. That in his death, he took the punishment that we deserve. That he is the only way to be forgiven. The kinds of things that Jesus clearly taught about marriage and gender and human sexuality. The idea that parents might actually want to teach their kids about these kinds of things and bring them up to believe certain things. Well, it's not long, is it, before this kind of language gets used? Intolerant, wicked, abusive, evil. See, Orthodox Christian teaching, Jesus' teaching, has very quickly moved in our culture from that irrelevant category to being regarded as something much more dangerous, immoral. 10 years ago, I think it's what the new atheists were saying, people like Dawkins and Hitchens and guys like that. Today, that is mainstream language. And I think part of why Luke tells us about this incident is to reassure us when we face those kinds of reactions ourselves. Because whatever ridiculous things people say to you, I very much doubt it's quite as ridiculous as what people were saying to Jesus himself. We need to not be thrown by that. And sometimes, like Jesus, we need to challenge it. See, people often think that becoming a Christian is an irrational step, don't they? That it involves binning your brain. And yet Jesus turns that completely on its head. He says, actually, it's not being a Christian. It's not being on his side. That is the really irrational thing to do. And in the rest of this passage, he tells us a bit more. He gives us a few more insights into what it does and doesn't mean to be on his side, to respond rightly, rationally to him. Have a look at verse 23. In many ways, I think it's the central verse in this passage. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters." Classic British behaviour, isn't it? Nailing your colours decisively to the fence that you're sitting on. We wouldn't want people to think we're too enthusiastic, would we? We're British. And yet Jesus wants us to know that we can't stay neutral when it comes to him and this battle. There is no demilitarized zone. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You're either with me or against me. You're either on Jesus' side or on Satan's side. And did you notice the second half of the verse? This is where Jesus really sticks the knife in. This is where I feel the ouch. Because he says that if we're not gathering with him, if we're not at work in his harvest field, telling others about him, making disciples, then actually we're working against him. We're scattering. What's that mean? Well, I guess think about it for a moment. If my friends know that I'm a Christian, and yet I don't try to tell them about Jesus, the impression that I'm giving them is that it's actually not really that important. That I certainly can't really believe in a heaven and hell because I never talk about it. That's the impression that I give, isn't it? Subconsciously. And of course, that reaction is just as irrational as the first reaction, suggesting that Jesus is in league with Satan. See, if we're convinced that there is a cosmic battle raging between good and evil, God and the devil, and we're not fully with Jesus, we're not living and speaking for him wholeheartedly, what on earth are we doing? What on earth are we doing? We've lost the plot, haven't we? This is no time. This is no thing to be sitting on the fence over. But Jesus still isn't done, because just as dangerous as trying to stay neutral is starting well and then stagnating. Verses 24 to 26 are probably the strangest bits of a pretty strange passage. We're reading through these passages at our monthly music rehearsal at the beginning of the month. And after we read this one, and I confess that I was preaching on it, someone said to me, "Oh, you don't hear a sermon on that very often, do you?" And I think it was these verses they were referring to. They're strange. But I think they're describing someone who experiences something of God's power. Maybe they start coming to church. They start hearing stuff about Jesus. They might even start to change. But they don't quite get there. They don't actually become a Christian. They're not filled with God's Spirit, as we were hearing about in verse 13 last week. And just as nature abhors a vacuum, well, so do we spiritually. And so this person is left vulnerable. And the result is spiritual ruin. Their opportunity is lost forever. Now, we always love having people here, who are still investigating the Christian faith here at Holy Trinity. And sometimes it takes a while for the penny to drop and to ask questions and to work things out. And too much pressure to sign on the dotted line can be really unhelpful. But I think this here is a little warning to maybe any of us who feel we've made some progress, but we're happy just lingering in spiritual no man's lands. Just be careful, Jesus is saying. Recognize that you're in a vulnerable position. Don't delay. Come and join Jesus' sides. It's also tense and intense by this point that I think it's something of a relief when this woman in the crowd pipes up. Verse 27. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Your mum must be so proud of you. She's saying, wouldn't it be great? Oh, wouldn't it be great to have a son like you? I suspect she's just trying to say something nice. She's trying to say, look, Jesus, there's someone on your side. I'm on your side at least. And she's sort of right, isn't she? Mary was in a uniquely privileged position. Just think about it. Getting to hold the baby Jesus in her hands, watching his first steps, changing his nappies, watching him in the school nativity play. Actually, that's unlikely, isn't it? Whatever it was they had back then. But you see, Mary was immensely privileged, greatly blessed. And yet, according to Jesus, there is an even greater privilege available, an even greater blessing than being Jesus' mum. Verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Means if we respond rightly to this passage today, we are more blessed, more privileged than Jesus' mum. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? See, that is the right way to respond to Jesus. That is the sign that we're on his side. Not just being able to say pious things like this woman. Not just being able to give those right answers in growth group that you know will get the person leading the Bible study nodding and saying, yeah, that's right. But actually doing it. Obeying. Responding. Changing. So let me ask myself, as well as you, when was the last time you actually changed something in your life as a result of what you read in the Bible? When did that last happen? Which side are you on? Jesus is asking us. It's a spur, I think, to those who are still weighing things up. You cannot stay neutral forever. In fact, actually, you're not neutral now. But it's also a kick up the backside to those of us who would say that we are committed Christians. Because those on Jesus' side are gathering with him. Are you actively doing that, I wonder? They're listening to him and they're obeying him. Is that you? See, how we react to Jesus, just as we finish this morning, it is less like how we react to a still photo and more like how we react to a camera taking a video. Because while it's great that we made that commitment in the past, if that's something that we've done, that's great. It's essential. Reacting to Jesus is an ongoing thing, isn't it? And so the question really is, how are you reacting? How are you responding to Jesus today? Are we conscious, I wonder, that there's a spiritual battle raging? And are we living accordingly? Are we confident that Jesus is certain to win, that his little finger is stronger than Satan? And are we therefore committed to being on his side, listening to him, obeying him, and gathering with him? Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you for the certainty that this passage gives us, the certainty of our experience as we feel opposed sometimes, the certainty of Jesus' victory that we can trust in him. And these little tests, these little kicks up the backside, that we would be firmly on his side. We pray that we would be those who are gathering with him as a church and individually, who are listening to him and who are obeying his voice in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.